Several of you may have left your sheet home that we were working on last week, and on John chapter 1, verse 14 is where we are. You might want to open your Bibles to that, John chapter 1, verse 14. And I do have some sheets left over, so if you didn't have a sheet, and several people I'm sure didn't. We have been looking at the prologue of the Gospel of John, the first 18 verses. And we started this study before Christmas, basically to look at another Christmas story as John understood it after he had read the other three Gospels. This is the last Gospel. And he brings a different approach. And we have seen an enormous amount said in 18 verses. And of course, when you look at commentaries and look at the different men who study these passages and study all the Bible, they consider this passage perhaps one of the most rich passages in the Word. It has so many ideas and so much beauty in relationship to who Jesus really was and is and will be, in terms of all the things that are about him. And we've tried to unlock that for you, and we've taken a long time to do that, and we still have several lessons to go in relationship to that. And verse 14, along with verse 1, are the two key verses in these 18 verses. And last week we unfolded a lot of verse 14. Okay, and we'll look at that for just a second here. I'll read it again. We didn't cover it all. And so I'm going to be in this verse again probably most of the time today. And then we'll get into the last verses, 15 through 18. And that'll probably take us two lessons to get through that. Okay, maybe just two. Okay. So let's look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the incarnation. We've already mentioned that and looked at that. This is the birth of Christ. This is the Christmas story, okay, but said in a completely different way. And the Word became flesh. And, of course, the concept of the Word has been the feature point of the first 13 verses. And it has to do with the preexistence of Christ. It has to do with the fact that he was before the beginning of the creation of the world. He is a part of the Trinity. He is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so that particular idea is enormously unusual and beautiful, and it's the reason we pay so much attention and bank our life on who Jesus is. It is the fact that causes us to pay attention. Otherwise, we would basically call him a great teacher. We would call him the greatest teacher that was ever around. And ethically, we would follow his words. But that is not what we do. I mean, we do certainly do that. But the thing that makes all of this mean something to us is that he was preexistent. Okay, and the power of his life is defined in that kind of issue. And when he came to us, when the Word became flesh, basically what we have is the tabernacling of God, the bringing of God into our midst, and our ability then to see and understand the bosom of the Father, as the verses describe it. So, what we're doing is getting the final, full revelation from God himself to us. The secrets of the Most High unfolded to us in the life of Jesus. And then proven that this is a fact by the resurrection. Okay? And so these are the things that basically cause us to believe what we believe. When I was teaching in another church before I came here, I taught there about 6 years. This church was a liberal church. It was in a non-liberal town, El Reno, And the church itself didn't start out a liberal church. It started out with John Wesley, who was not a liberal. But the church itself has become liberal in 95% of its presentations. Okay? And so when I was teaching in that particular area, when I'd have my Sunday school class people come in, when I mentioned to them that Jesus preexisted, 90% of the people did not know that. And here they were sitting in church. 90% of the people. Now, these were not older people. In other words, probably if I'd have been in another class, that would may have been different. But these were young couples. And most of them were God-fearing people, believed in God, believed in Jesus, understood the resurrection, but had no clue that Jesus had a preexistence. So even though that you know that fact and you have been taught that, you'd be amazed how many people do not understand that. And why it is that we, who have given our lives to him, give it because of this fact. Okay? So that is something that we need to be ground into us and not allow ourselves to have it trivialized as to what it is we understand in relationship to who he is. And the word became flesh. In other words, his name has not even been mentioned yet as Jesus. All he has been talked about in terms of these verses is the word. Okay? So you get a complete, true understanding of who he really is and why it is we believe in and what his words have said to us. Okay? All right, on the sheet that you have there, number three. We've already covered all the other parts of that last week, so we're about halfway through this. It takes the word dwelt among us, the phrase dwelt among us. It says the verb dwelt signifies to pitch one's tent, to settle down permanently in a place. And it gives you Revelation 12:12, where this word is used in the New Testament, the word dwelt. And that particular word means exactly that. It's talking about those Christians who have gone on to be with the Lord, who dwell with him. And that means they're there permanently. And they are there together, okay, in a way that there is a revelation of each other to themselves. In other words, God himself and the people who are now with him, okay, have a thing that they didn't have down here. It was a more beautiful revelation in terms of what's going on. And so that's what the word is meaning. The full revelation of God that God intended for us to know, okay, is now seen in his son because he is now in front of us. Okay. He is in front of us in a way that we can understand it. So that's what the word dwell means. It is associated with a tent being pitched in the middle of people, so that a person who you might know casually out there actually comes and lives within your community so that you can know fully who he really is. That's what it really is meaning. And of course, in the Jewish mind, it immediately refers back to the tent of meeting, the tabernacle in the Old Testament. So to a Jewish person, the word dwelt, John is using a word that they know very, very well. And then he associates it with a word that makes them immediately kick in and think of all the things that God has shown them in the Old Testament in terms of the tabernacle and his glory within the tabernacle, because he uses the word glory. Okay, so he says in that verse, and we beheld his glory. So he is putting those two words together, those two phrases together, particularly for the Jew, to basically understand that he's referring to the Shekinah glory that came to and dwelt in the midst of the people in their wandering in the wilderness. And he came into the tabernacle. And he was there for 40 years, day and night. Okay? He was there day and night for 40 years. There was a cloud that covered it in the day. And in the night, if you were looking at the tent of meeting, you would see fire over it. Okay? And they did not move until he moved. So he guided them in every step that they went. And so they remained there until he moved his being off of that tent, okay, and began to move, and they followed the cloud. And so this is what they would understand. They would pick that up immediately and bring that into their mind so that they would understand that when he said he dwelt among them and we beheld his glory. Okay, so this is, and it goes on to explain in this particular discussion, this is the presence in the place of worship, the tabernacle. The use of the word glory at this time brings immediate reference to this idea, Exodus 40, 34 through 38. The great point is that all of the ways of dwelling or tabernacling of God in Israel's past are incomplete because God left that tent. It's incomplete. Okay? All are fulfilled in the word or the Shekinah or the glory of God now made visible in the word made flesh or perfectly fulfilled in the visible seeing of the form of Jesus. And that's a description of what the time these two phrases are meaning and Jesus becoming the full Shekinah glory, the full understanding of the soul and the heart of God. Now, we want to take just a little bit of time, because we didn't have time last time, to go back to Exodus chapter 40. So you need to keep around John, because we'll be coming back into John. But if you would turn to Exodus chapter 40, we will see the Shekinah glory and how the people of Israel felt about this. So Exodus, the last chapter of Exodus, chapter 40. Verse 34, the last verses of Exodus. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, wherever the cloud was taken up from over their tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. So this is the description that John uses for us and for the Jew particularly, who he's writing for in terms of that particular generation, to understand what he is referring to in relationship to Jesus. Jesus is the full, complete revelation of this Shekinah. Okay? The glory of God. Now, what is the glory of anybody? The glory of anybody is the totality of their essence, okay, being shown to somebody. Okay? It is the totality of who they are, their soul, their heart, their being. And it is being revealed to somebody. What is your glory? It is who you are and what you are at your best. Okay? For God, it is nothing but all best. It is all perfect. Okay? And so his light and his being shine forth in terms of that perfection. Okay? And so that is seen. So they saw it. Okay? They saw the light, they saw the cloud, they saw the fire. Okay? In that particular way. And now John is saying to you, all of that was nothing but an experience that was pointing to a huge, great experience. And that was the dwelling of the Word in the midst of his people for a very, very, very long time. Okay? Now, you don't want to stop it there. Okay? You don't want to stop it there. When you go to John chapter 14, Jesus says, I must return to the Father. I must return to the Father. It's like the glory is disappearing again. Except, he says, it is expedient for me to turn to the Father. Why? Because then the Holy Spirit will now be able to come to you and dwell in your tent forever. Okay? And the day of Pentecost is the reality of that particular experience. The whole thing comes to its final end at the day of Pentecost. And that's when the tongues of fire were on every man. And that is when the Holy Spirit of God moved into man and dwelt among them forever. And that is the completion of the Shekinah coming to mankind. Okay? And from that dwelling within us, there is now a new light within us. And if you remember, this whole passage in John talked about light and life. And that is basically what is given to us, light and life, through his coming, our believing and our receiving. Okay. And now the Shekinah dwells in us. It dwells in us. And we will do one particular act. We will produce fruit. That is our purpose. It is to become like him, to be overcome by him, to be able to be changed into him in terms of what we are. We look into the glass, and if you go to 2 Corinthians 3, where it talks about this very thing that we're talking about, looking into the glass and allowing him to change us, it talks about the glory that Moses had when he saw the Shekinah, that it actually diminished. He would see it, and it literally caused his face to shine. But as he was not able to be in it all the time, and it diminished. And at the end of this passage, it says, for you, the glory does not diminish. And you look into his face, and because of the power of the Holy Spirit that's within you, the Shekinah glory literally lives inside of you. You are changed into him. And you produce fruit. Just like he produces fruit. And so that is the whole process, okay, that basically is being given to us in relationship to this act. The Shekinah glory comes in the Old Testament, but it removes itself. Then the Shekinah glory comes in the form of Christ, and that's its fullest understanding in terms of our visually seeing it and understanding what it is and the heart and the soul of God. But it doesn't stop there because you and I didn't see that. We have it recorded, but we didn't see it. Okay? They literally saw it. And John, 1 John 1:1, John says, we felt his body. We saw his glory. Okay? And we're telling you that that was real. Okay? So that it will change your life as it changed ours. But you and I have not seen that, literally. Okay, but they got to see it literally. Okay? But we have the opportunity because of the completion of this act. Like Jesus said, I am only in one spot at one time because I'm in the flesh. Just like the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. One spot, one time. But when I leave and through the cross and through the resurrection, I will send the Holy Spirit. I will not leave you ever again. That's what he said. I will come to you, okay, in the form of the Holy Spirit. And that will change you forever. And you will never, ever, ever lose that. It'll never be gone. And that's the process that has brought us back. It has brought us back to what we lost as humanity. It's brought us back to him. And from that point on, we'll now produce fruit upon fruit upon fruit upon fruit and never, ever lose it. Okay? So that is the process that you're seeing as he speaks about this issue. It's a very, very beautiful concept in terms of what the Word of God explains to us.
Moses never went into the Holy of Holies, okay? But he did go into the tent of meeting, and God met him there and spoke to him directly. And so that's the same. But you and again, it's a picture of all that's there, but it's not complete. Because Moses doesn't keep the glory, okay? And God removes himself from the tent.
In fact, one of the descriptions by G. Campbell Morgan, the guy that I consider the best commentary, I like him the best. Okay, he said in Isaiah chapter 40, he says, the temple is nothing. Nothing that we build is anything that can hold anything in terms of glory. The only thing that makes this temple meaningful and purposeful and beautiful is the Shekinah. Okay, yes.
In answer to his question, the Shekinah glory, I sensed that it was so powerful. It was so powerful. Like if you opened a door and behind it the house was on fire, you couldn't enter it because of smoke and the fire. It was powerful. And that's why Moses could not.
Yeah, he could not enter it in that way. But he was able to do so off and on throughout the experience. And he actually did have an experience on the Holy Mount to where he actually saw that glory in the Shekinah himself. The rest of them hadn't seen it, but he did. Okay. So it was veiled so that he could come. But when it first came, it was not veiled.
Okay. And so he that's he wasn't able to enter into the promised land.
That was because of the sin that he had committed. Yeah.
I just wondered what sin he had committed.
Now, it hadn't occurred yet. Okay, but the thing that you, for us, okay, within our own lives and our own body, we basically have nothing to offer to God. The Shekinah does not dwell in us until Jesus came. Okay, and now we have the Shekinah in us. We have the Holy Spirit of God within us, and the New Testament talks about this glory all the time. And it talks about the glory that you and I have because he's in us. Okay? And that glory is what people see. It is the light upon a hill. Okay, that shines out to men.
Okay. Don't we call that the Holy Spirit?
That's what we're saying. We're saying it's the Holy Spirit. That's right. That's what changes us, is the Holy Spirit. And that came on the day of Pentecost in fire. Okay? And so that is the completion. What?
Aaron and his sons are in there.
Yes. Yeah, they do go in, but they do not basically deal with the Shekinah glory like Moses did. Somehow or other, God veiled that while they were there. Okay. In other words, only in one time that I know of that Aaron basically had any kind of contact directly with God. Okay. Moses was the only one who basically at the Shekinah really, though they could see it, but when they were dealing with it, it seemed to have been veiled in some way. In other words, they didn't enter it and see the Shekinah. Only Moses entered it and saw the Shekinah. Okay, because Moses is the only one who has the glory that comes off of him, and it's not his; it's God's. So these are the different things that you see in the beauty of this particular passage. It also mentions to you down in the next one, number 4, the last one there, on this sheet, the word of the verb beheld is used in John as seeing with the bodily eye, not visions. In other words, when it says we beheld, that basically means we literally saw it. Just like the Shekinah glory getting into the tent. They literally saw Jesus and they saw his glory. And this glory, it is described, is full of grace and truth. And later on in verse 18, it explains to us that what Jesus did was to reveal the Trinity's soul to mankind, the bosom of the Father. That's what Jesus did. And what is at the soul of the bosom of God? Grace and truth. Now, what he's going to do is compare in the next two verses, verses 15 and 16, and even into 17, he's going to compare Jesus' superiority to John the Baptist and Moses. Because Moses is the most supreme in the Jewish mind, still to this day, if you do not believe in Jesus. Okay, so Moses is the supreme example of what they would follow and understand God's recognition of a man upon this earth. And what John is going to show is that Moses is no longer supreme. Okay, it is Jesus who has taken that place. He was never supreme in terms of Jesus because he was the Word. But now you can see the difference. Okay, you have beheld its glory, and you will now know that Moses isn't supreme when you compare him to Jesus as he walks this earth. Okay, so that is what he's setting up. He's basically setting up an argument that essentially Moses and John the Baptist, two of the greatest prophet Jesus declared of the Old Testament, was John the Baptist. He is the prophetic word. And then you have Moses, who basically represents all that the people of Israel thought of a man talking and being with God and seeing the Shekinah glory. And he says, Jesus is the Shekinah glory. He is superior, and he has revealed grace and truth, not the law. Okay? And so that's essentially what you're seeing him develop in the next few verses. Okay? So we'll pick that up a little bit as we go on here. What the verse 4, number 4 says, when it says beheld his glory, Jesus refers to his glory being seen many different times through the book of John. Okay? First, one of the ones there is 11:4. And this has to do with when he came to Lazarus and Mary and Martha, when Lazarus was dead. And he waited. Okay. And in verse 4 of that chapter, he basically states, they ask him, why don't we go? And he says, the reason we have not gone is so that you and the people around can see the glory of the Father in me and see the glory of the Father revealed to you. And of course, what he was referring to was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So the power of Christ in terms of the miracles was a revelation of the glory of the Father. So when you say, well, where did they see it? They saw it in the miracles. Okay, they saw it in his performing of those things. Though the miracle is not the number one issue, even though that is the thing that you can see literally, it is actually how Jesus acts and what Jesus says in terms of that miracle that became the full glory of God. Because when he talked to Martha, he basically said to her, do you understand that I am the resurrection? And she said she did, but she didn't, because she didn't understand the power of Jesus raising men from the dead. Okay? And so this is, if you take that, and we've studied that before, the real point of all of this is the essence of God being revealed in Jesus to mankind, okay, in that chapter. The glory of God was seen in his soul and in his power to man. And that's exactly what John is saying in those verse 14 through 18. Okay, and so those were, if you study the miracles that John unfolds, and there are not many of them, okay, he really only deals with several. Okay, he picks different ones that the other ones didn't pick. And he uses those to reveal the message of God, the heart of God, and the power of God, which become the glory seen by man.
Mm-hmm. I have written in the margin here, in the Old Testament it was coming here, and in the New Testament it's come and see.
Yes.
I thought that kind
of. Yeah, that is. Yeah, that is. That's a good point. Very good point. All right. It talks about it in 12, John 12, and I want you to turn to John 12 now. we'll get a little bit of a better picture of the glory of Christ being revealed that John is talking about. John chapter 12 is the last message that Jesus gives to the public. From John chapter 13 and on, he gives an enormous amount of information to just the 12, the disciples. Okay, so the last message that Jesus gives is in John 12 to the public. Okay, so there's a great crowd around him as he's speaking. And as the beginning of this ministry started, the starting of the ministry was when the Father basically came in the baptism of Christ and declared to the people that were there, "This is my Son. Listen to him." What you find is at the end of his ministry, the last thing that he says, this happens again. So it's like a blanket, a bookcase. Okay, God is ratifying everything that is being done here. It's only two times that he did that. Okay, the only other time he did it was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay, it was a little bit different circumstance. Okay, so those were the three different types. But publicly, this is the way it began and this is the way it ends, with God ratifying it. Okay, now, what we find in verse, 23. "And Jesus answered, then saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So what you want to do is study this passage to get you a true understanding of how Jesus himself and the Father saw this glorification, this revealing of themselves, okay, to man. Because this is what he's saying. The hour has come for the full glory of the Trinity to be seen and understood. And of course, as you all know from this passage, the hour has to do with the next few events. Okay? And those events will have to do with the Lord's Supper. It'll have to everything that Jesus has to say to you and me in these chapters. Enormous unfolding of the heart of God to us. This is the heart of God. This is the grace and the truth. This is the glory. So what we find as he unfolds to the intimacy of the people he's dwelling with, okay, is his soul, his heart. That is his glory. Okay. Then we go to the Garden of Gethsemane and we see all sorts of things and who Jesus is, the power of him, the pain of him, all sorts of things about his soul. "Do you not know that I have 12 legions of angels that are at my disposal to take over this situation? But this is not what we're doing here. That is not my glory." Okay, and yet the glory to him also was an enormous pain. He talked about this all the time in the book of John. In this passage, he is troubled by his very glory. He's troubled by it. We don't quite understand that, but that's exactly what he says. Okay, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat," verse 24, "falls into the earth and dies, it remains there itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Folks, this is the glory. He's telling you, he just said, we're going to be glorified. And now he tells you how he's going to be glorified. He's going to die, and then he's going to be raised, and he's going to produce enormous fruit. And how is he going to do that? In you and me. And how is he going to do that? Because the Shekinah is now going to dwell in us through the Holy Spirit. And it will produce the fruit. Okay? And so that is what he's explaining here. Okay? I must die to release you into the Holy Spirit. It is through my death that you get this gift. And that gift of the Holy Spirit will transform your life into the glory of the Father. Okay? When you stand before God and you are receiving the gifts of God, the rewards of your life, the rewards of your life are pegged to one thing and one thing only, to what did you bring glory to God in terms of every moment? What fruit did you produce today for the kingdom? Okay. That is the glory that you will give to God as a gift. And he has done it through you. That is the fruit. Okay. So whenever we talk about the glory being given by us to him, that is exactly, and this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. How is this going to be a glorification? It's through the acts of what I do, okay, will be seen my heart and the power of the destruction of all the sin and death that we read the other last week. Why did he come? To destroy this so that it could release you into the glory. Okay, and so now you have him united with him again, which you lost. We all lost it. Now it's back. And now what will it do? It will produce fruit for the kingdom. Okay, now, if you get a hold of this, every conversation you have, every phone call that you get and give, every act that you have when you stand up in front of a person or before God himself is a fruit-bearing moment. It is meant for glory to God or not glory to God. It is meant nothing or it's meant glory to God because the capacity is now there. It's been released. And all you have to do is participate. And become a part of the divine nature. And every moment has that choice. We find ourselves not living like that. We really do. I mean, we spend a third of our day maybe in that moment. Okay. But the more you translate that into your brain, the more you understand, okay, that you are having. For instance, when I walked in to take care of this 103-year-old lady, okay, that's a part of our family. All the way over there, I was praying one prayer. Okay. I do not know this. I don't have the wisdom, I don't have the love, and I don't have the strength, particularly the strength, okay, to move through this and bring to her whatever there may be to bring to her that you want. You want fruit out of this relationship. You want me to be there and have your life be there. Please allow that to occur. Any person that ever comes up and asks you about a question, about the word, or about God, never open your mouth until you have made a prayer that God will say what he wants to say and produce his fruit. And that takes 20 seconds or 10 in your brain. Okay, you don't pray it out loud. You don't do, you know, you just allow it to happen in terms, but you ask. That's exactly what John 15:5 says. You know, you can produce enormous fruit through me, but you cannot produce one piece of fruit to the glory of God unless I'm abiding in you. Okay? And so that is where this whole operation is talking about. He says, I'm going to glorify the Father. I'm going to go through the acts of power to defeat sin and death, to release you into his glory. So that his glory, which is the Holy Spirit coming into you, can transform you and cause you to produce the glory. We will never leave you. All you have to do is abide in it. That's all you have to do. Which is not easy. Okay, there's so many things that crowd it out. But it's there. But he'll still not leave you, and you still have the opportunity to have it happen at any moment in your day. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant also be. We're now getting an explanation as to what this fruit is. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That is the glory. See? That's verse 26. Verse 28. Father, glorify thy name. There came, therefore, a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So this whole passage is about the glory of God being seen by men and how that glory will now be transferred to men, okay, in the Holy Spirit forever. Now, it didn't stop here. It actually moves into hyperspace in terms of when we die and we're all brought to God and we get back to where we were supposed to be, and the mind of God releases really his plan, which we don't even really know. But all of it will be a glorification of who he is. And we will now be able to do that in its fullest term. So that's essentially what you're saying in there. Verse 31, now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of the world shall be cast out. Now that's what we looked at last week in Hebrews. This is Jesus himself saying it. He's basically saying, what is my glory? I will cast out everything that has destroyed you in your relationship with me. What I do will do this. That is my glory. Okay. So this is what you're seeing in terms of what he says. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. I will draw men to myself. Okay? So it's a very beautiful description of what the glory of God is, seen in Jesus, seen in who he was. When he says, when John says, we beheld his glory. He was on that cross. He was in the raising of Lazarus. He was in the soul of God being revealed to us in these particular moments and our understanding of that. And we beheld it. And what was it? Grace and truth. Okay? Now, what we'll do next week, because we're running out of time, I have another sheet here that's already for next week, but you might want to study, because this will end this passage. It's Psalm 85. Just study the whole psalm. But Psalm 85 and verses 8 through 13, the last part of it, is one of the most beautiful descriptions of this coming of Christ, the coming of God, and what it would mean to us as men. Okay? This is where it talks about everything that God has wanted finally has met. It's finally met together. Okay? In the Son. And peace and righteousness and truth and loving kindness have kissed. That's exactly the words. They have kissed. Okay? They have truly come together. Okay? So that's where we go next week when we first start out. And then we'll get into the other parts of the comparison of the incomparable Christ versus the two greatest men according to what we find in the Old Testament in terms of Moses and John the Baptist. Okay? All right. We'll see it. Thank you.